if Christ is not resurrected, our faith is in vain. So I want to take a look at this resurrection, five aspects of it, to examine it from these five various viewpoints that will maybe help us glean a few things about this resurrection. This resurrection was actually prophesied in the Old Testament, although it was never given a name. The word resurrection is not found in the Old Testament scriptures, but by the time we get to the New Testament and you read the Gospels, everyone is talking using the word resurrection. It was prophesied. Turn with me, for example, in Acts chapter 26. The book, the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book of the New Testament, in the 26th chapter. Paul is preaching before King Herod Agrippa. Good thing to do if you ever get to meet someone that's important. Talk about the resurrection. That they need to know about it. Preaching before King Herod Agrippa. And he says this in verse 22 of the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And there it is. So, going all the way back to the Old Testament, this was a great hope that was given to the nation Israel. I mean, God revealed himself unto a nation, Israel, Jews, and committed his word to those Jews and promised them about a day in the future where a prophet, like unto Moses, if you're ever reading back in the Old Testament, Moses himself in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, to make it easy, says, God tells Moses, I will raise them up a prophet, with a capital P, from among their brethren. Jews, like unto thee, Moses, just like you, a Jewish man, I will raise him up, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. But I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to resurrect him. And so this was something that the Jewish people kind of had in their heart, and they even gave a name to it, resurrection. Although, again, the word's not found from Genesis to Malachi, but the teaching is found in there. And Martha says, yeah, in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said, well, I am the resurrection and the life. And so it's something that was promised. It was promised by not only Moses, David, the man after God's heart, in Psalm 16. And both of these Old Testament readings that we're going through are then expounded on in the New Testament by the Holy Ghost. The greatest interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Yes. And the Holy Ghost is the writer of all Scripture, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. So every so often, the Holy Ghost, who had told a man to say something centuries before Christ, would then tell a man at the time of Christ or after Christ to say something about what was said before and explain it and give full understanding. And the Holy Ghost interprets these two passages, one from Deuteronomy 18 and here from Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, it says in verses 9 and 10, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. That's talking about his spirit. My flesh, body, also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. He's talking about someone that's dead, and the body won't corrupt. He's going to come back up onto the path of life. Now, David is writing there. And so you might think, well, gee, that's David talking about himself. Well, in a secondary manner, yes, for a resurrection he's still awaiting. But in a primary manner, when you go to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, on the very first day that the Holy Ghost comes down in fullness and takes Peter and says, I want you to preach now. And Peter is moved by the Holy Ghost to give this great sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. We learn that in Acts chapter 2, he's speaking about David, and he quotes him here in verse 24, talking about now David's speaking, and he's talking about Jesus, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be holden of it death. He's just talking about how Jesus has been raised up. And he says, so let me give you an example, verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. That's Jesus Christ, back in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth. David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then he explains, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us to this day. They're in Jerusalem. He points right down the block. There's where David's buried over there. So he wasn't talking about himself. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, the prophet like unto Moses, of the brethren, related to Moses, related to David, of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this before, when he wrote Psalm 16, 1,000 years before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. So it was a prophesied occurrence. It was spoken of before the fact. God was getting people ready for it. God gives prophecy in the Bible. It's the only holy book that has prophecy in it. The other books don't have it. You read the Quran, there's no prophecy in the Quran. You read the Vedas in India, they don't have prophecy. You read the Analects of Confucius, they don't have prophecy. You read the I Ching and the Taoist literature from China, they don't have prophecy. You read Mormon books and Jehovah's books, they don't have prophecy. But the Bible has prophecy. God says in the book of Isaiah, he puts a challenge to every religion. He says, if you're so smart, why don't you put a prophecy in your book? He says in Isaiah, I challenge you, and they won't. Why won't they? Anyone here want to take up that offer? You want to write some prophecy? You want to write a book about the future and see if any of it comes true? Well, it won't, and you'll be found out in a matter of decades that you're a false prophet. But God wrote these things centuries before. Now listen to me. Is God writing prophecy about you in the Bible? Not entirely. He wrote the prophecy about his son. The Bible is about his son. The Bible is about what God's going to do with his son. See? It's not about what he's going to do with the United States of America. Although it's in there. It's one of the nations that will be destroyed in Revelation. But he's going to destroy all the nations because he's going to bring his son back and give him a nice, wholesome planet without sin. And the United States is a very sinful nation. I was thinking about that saying, the man of sin. You know why the Antichrist will be elected? Because he approves of sin. He's got no problems with drugs. He's not no problems with pornography. He's got no problems with alcohol. But Jesus Christ is a man that's holy. He's got problems with all that stuff. So the prophecies are written in here. And they're about Jesus and what he's going to do. And so even Jesus, when he was here, for example, if you were to go to the first time he was in the temple in John chapter 2, he said, to destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. But he spake of his body. Go to Matthew chapter 16, the first time that Peter ever figured out who Jesus was. Not just a great man, not just a great teacher, not just a great prophet. He was all of those things. But Peter figured out Simon, whom say ye that I am? Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Right answer. Amen. Right answer, Peter. You win the prize. What's the prize? Eternal life.
Amen.
You figured that out? And he says, you know, and you didn't figure this out on your own. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And here's a great truth. If you want to know who Jesus is, only God the Father can reveal him to you. Do you want to know? It all comes down to the desire of your heart. If you're not interested, God doesn't show you. He's not dumb. He searches the hearts. He looks inside the heart. You know, we preach on the streets. People walk by, and God looks at the heart and says, guy's not interested. She's not interested. Boy, today a lot of women are not interested. It's a strange world. I always say this. I can understand a man not loving Jesus Christ, you know, because of that man-man thing. But I don't understand a woman that doesn't love Jesus Christ. This I do not understand. I mean, here's the perfect man. Here's a sinless man. Here's a kind man. Here's a loving man. Here's a man that was so tender, children would run to him. And yet he was so protective of women and children that he would take on bad people and protect them. I wish the judges would do that today. Instead, they let them back on the streets where they abuse your kids and they rape the women. But no, Jesus did everything right. And Jesus loved so much he was willing to lay down his life for the girls. And these girls we preached to at the university today, they hate, I don't understand it. And they love these dope-headed, fornicating actors and rock stars that wouldn't even flip a penny for them, that wouldn't give them a second look if they passed by them. And Jesus loved them enough to die for them. I don't understand women that don't love the Lord. This I don't get. Maybe some woman that doesn't love the Lord can explain this to me sometime. But they don't. And God looks and he sees these people not interested, including the women nowadays, and he doesn't reveal. But if a heart shows any interest, like in 1993 in January when I stood there in a parking lot in the middle of winter and looked up at the moon and I said, God, are you really up there? Can I really know truth? And God said, that kid wants to know truth. And guess what the Father revealed unto me? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I figured that out that year. He helped me figure it out. Blessed art thou, little Mike, brother Mike. Amen. But then, at that time, historically, back there in Galilee, verse 21, same chapter. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Translation, that's religion persecuting Jesus Christ, which is the same thing that goes on today. And be killed, and here we go, and be raised again the third day. And Jesus began to prophesy his resurrection. Not only was it done 1,400 years before by Moses, and 1,000 years before by David, and 600 years ago by Daniel, but now Jesus is doing it just 2 to 3 years before it happens. Pay attention. This is really going to happen. And Jesus is letting them know. The prophecies are found. The first thing about the resurrection, before the fact, everyone was warned. Everyone was warned. The prophecy. Well, go to Acts chapter 10. And of course, the disciples and the city of Jerusalem were there at the Passover when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders cried before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. And they watched Pilate caught between a rock and a hard place. And he didn't know what to do to pacify an angry mob. And he said, but this man's innocent. He's done nothing amiss. Why are they so angry at this innocent man? What am I going to do? I wash my hands of the matter, crucifying myself. And they watched him get crucified. And they watched him die. And some of them watched as the body was carried and placed into a tomb. Acts chapter 10, verses 39. And Peter again preaching. And we are witnesses of the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. It was prophesied before the fact. It was eyewitnessed the resurrection after the fact. So it's not just past, even after the fact. Here come the eyewitnesses. And Peter saw him. And Mary saw him. And the two on the road to Emmaus saw him. And the 11 saw him in the upper room. And they ate with him. They broke bread with him. He took broiled fish. He took a honeycomb. He ate with his resurrected body. It wasn't just a spirit. Spirits don't eat. Bodies eat. It was a resurrected body. There were eyewitnesses to it. There were a number of eyewitnesses. Thomas, the disciple. He missed one time. He came back the next week. He saw it at the Sea of Galilee. The 11 were gathered together there. 8 were gathered one day when he got breakfast for them. Then there were over 500 people. In the 40-day period that the Lord left him down here in that resurrected body, over 500 people at once saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses to it. And that's pretty impressive stuff, to have eyewitness testimony. Long time ago in the United States of America, about 150-something years ago, the 16th president of the United States was gunned down. His name is Abraham Lincoln. It would happen at a little theater, the Ford Theater. The seating capacity of that theater was under 500. Less people saw the assassination of Abraham Lincoln than eyewitnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ. Nobody doubts the assassination of Lincoln. Why would you doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ? God brought more eyewitnesses together for that event than what happened to Lincoln. Just curious. So I'm looking at first the prophecy before the fact, and now I'm looking at the eyewitnesses after the fact. And I'm going, yeah, these are some things to consider. But then you say, yeah, but down through the years, there have been attacks against the resurrection. It's probably the most attacked doctrine of the church. I mean, it's okay to believe that Jesus was a great teacher. It's okay to believe that he really lived around Galilee and Israel and Nazareth and Jerusalem and itinerantly walked around and said good things. It's even okay to believe that maybe he did some, you know, quote-unquote miracles. Not big things, but, you know, little things. Help the guy there and help someone get over their depression there and maybe bandaged a wound over there. And he did a few things like that. It's okay to believe. And it's okay to believe he's a pretty good teacher. Boy, that Sermon on the Mount's pretty good. Boy, I like to talk about that. Blessed are the poor. So I'm out there. I work for the United Way. I'm helping the poor. I'm doing these kinds of things. I'll see the kingdom of God. And taking that Sermon on the Mount. But to believe he really resurrected, I mean, he really came out of the tomb? I don't know about that. The attacks are everywhere. And it didn't take long for the attacks to start. As a matter of fact, according to the Bible, in Matthew 28, the attacks began the same day. The very day of the resurrection, the attacks started. Matthew 28. What am I saying? Well, I'll say this. Wherever there's truth, the truth is attacked. We live in a world where there's light and darkness, where there's good and there's evil, where there's truth and there's error, and or lies even. Not just error. Sometimes error is accidental. Some outright lies. Matthew 28. Here's his resurrection. Jesus has left the tomb. The angels make the announcement. The women are running to tell the disciples. When the angel descended and came down to roll the stone away, it says in verse 2, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, Christ had already left. The tomb was already empty. The angel was just pulling it aside so everyone could see it was empty. The countenance of this angel was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, these are the Roman guards. These were tough, battle-hardened veterans. You watch the History Channel sometimes and they'll talk about the battles back in Persia and in Greece and in Rome. And they're tough. These were, to be in the army back then, let's say they didn't have lawyers lowering the criteria of admission. You know, so that if you were of a certain favored status group or of a certain sex or behaved a certain way, well, we'll change the criteria for you. I mean, ordinarily, we like you to be able to lift 100 pounds and do that. But since you're a lady, well, if you can lift 10 pounds, you can get it. I mean, the different things they do. Not back in Rome, they didn't do that. Those men needed to fight and needed to conquer and needed to win. And even little wimpy guys like me couldn't get in the army, and probably most of the men in this room. Okay, those were the toughest men in Rome that became soldiers. They were bodybuilders, warriors, and they fell down before this angel, and they were scared. And I understand why. You read in the Old Testament in the Book of Kings where one angel whipped 185,000 soldiers in one night and killed them all as dead men. And the angels are pretty destructive. So they fell down. So the tomb's empty. They're pretending like they're dead, playing possum because they don't want to get killed by that angel. And finally, when the scene clears up and they get up and the coast is clear, they head back into town, verse 11. Now, when they were going, that's the women to tell everyone about the resurrection, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. What happened? You're supposed to watch. Well, an angel came down. Powerful, big, scary. Rolled the stone away. It would take four of us to roll it away. He just flipped it away with one finger like nothing. And we quickly put two and two together and said, we're not fighting this guy's battle. And after all, we don't know if that angel may be a Roman for all we know, so we don't want to get in any trouble there. And so assembled, verse 12, are the elders of the Jewish religion, the ones that had cried, crucify him. And they took counsel and they gave large money unto the soldiers. Well, thank you for doing a good job, and here, maybe this will help grease the wheel a little bit. And I tell you what, that's an amazing story you told us. And this is what I want you to do. Verse 13, saying, say the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. Why is that? Because the penalty for failing to keep a prisoner guarded is a penalty of death. But at that time, the Jewish religion had a lot of sway in that area. And remember, it was Pilate that was always trying to keep the peace, and not a big deal. So some preacher disappeared. Big deal. We'll straighten this thing out if this comes to the governor's ears. We'll persuade him. We'll secure you. Verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And you'll hear this story all the time. Well, you know, this whole thing about the resurrection was just made up by the disciples. They just made it up. Well, if you study the history of these disciples and apostles, you'll find out every single one of them, except for one, John, every single one of them died a martyr's death. Died at burning at the stake, or died crucified, or died beheaded. And all for one reason. Because they continued to confirm and affirm and attest and would not deny that Jesus has resurrected. Now, you say, well, you know, a person might die for a lie. Yeah, they might die for a lie if they're deceived and they think it's someone else told them and they really believe it to be true. But if they made it up, I mean, if they know it's not true, how many people are willing to die for a lie like that when you fabricated it? People aren't willing to do that. And it just doesn't make any sense. But this still circulates. It was attacked immediately. It was, you read the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. You'll find in two places. As we said early this morning in the Sunday school, The most important thing that a person can ever know, personally know, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Personally know it, not just in their head, but in their heart. Because it changes their eternity. And in this earth that we live here, there's a Holy Spirit trying to guide us to that truth, and there are unclean spirits that want to keep us away from that truth. Those unclean spirits are condemned to go to hell, and misery loves company, and they want to drag as many souls as possible, and they're going to attack the cardinal truth of the resurrection, Acts chapter 17. Verse 18 and 19, Paul's coming to preach in Athens, Greece, which would be like going to preach at a university like Harvard or Yale. And when he's preaching, verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, they encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And some said, well, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul wanted them to get the truth, and they were a little confused about this thing. Verse 19, they took him, and they brought him unto Areopagus. That was a little hill in the center of Athens, where if you stood on the hill, people could all stand around, and you could give an oration or an address to the people. Remember, they lived before the day of iPhones and iPods and computers and television, so people actually could sit down and listen to someone speak. Which is difficult nowadays, you know, for people to sit down and listen to someone speak. They want to sit down and watch images change every 3 seconds before their eyes. But these were people that could sit and listen. So they put him up there and said, look, get up there and tell us what this story is you have to say. Where may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. What is this doctrine? Thou bringest strange things to our ears. And there was the attack of ignorance and doubting, just an agnostic, I don't know, I'm not sure. And sometimes agnostics attack the resurrection. But then after he preached the whole message, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others just, there's a scornful ridicule. And to this very day, if you sit down with someone and try to reason with them through the scriptures of the resurrection, you will have some that are just I'm really not sure, just doubters, and others that will be outright rejectors and scorners and mockers. And they may be polite enough to your face not to do anything, but when you walk away, believe that idiot thinks that, like somebody resurrected from the dead. That might have been me 20 years ago. A human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says. And my human heart's no different than anyone else's. I'm just thankful that the Lord was willing to show me when I asked. But we see that before the fact, this thing was prophesied. After the fact, it was witnessed, eyewitness, but immediately the attacks begin. Because the devil understands the stakes. It's the souls of men, and he hates God, and he hates people created in God's image. And he wants as many of them to go to hell as possible. And he begins the attack. And they continue. One of the later ones that happened was in 1835. There was a German, he called himself a theologian. He's more of a philosopher by the name of Strauss. And he invented this thing that maybe you've heard of. It's called they call it the swoon theory. Where Jesus never really died up there because he was only up there, I guess, 6 hours. And it is true that crucifixion usually requires more than 6 hours to kill someone. You usually don't die in 6 hours hanging on a cross. It takes 26, 36 hours to die unless they speed the process up. And so, you know, Jesus died in 6 hours. And so the thought is, well, gee, he never really died. What had happened was he swooned. He fainted. He went into kind of, guy Strauss said, it was a hypovolemic shock. Hypo, low, volemic, volume, low volume shock from losing blood because he had the thorns up here and the wounds here, and he had lost a lot of blood and sweat and tears and from all that kind of stuff that he had lost so much blood that he went into type of a shock state. And then the theory goes on, and when they carried him and they put him into the tomb, and they rolled the stone there, then he was left alone in that nice, cool, damp tomb where he was allowed to slowly revive, You know, and then of course the disciples helped him get away, and then began the resurrection, but he never died in the first place. Okay, that's the theory. Well, to help Dr. Strauss, he doesn't understand anything about hypothermic shock, does he? Because one of the ways that we would treat people to keep them alive, if you will, was we'd put them into a hypothermic shock, but when they're in a hypothermic shock, they're in a coma. They don't resurrect. In other words, if you take someone with hypovolemic shock and you put him in a cold area, he ain't going to wake up. He's going to go into a deeper coma. He's not going to resurrect. When you get sick, you get a fever, correct? You understand? Do you know why? That's a body's defense mechanism to increase the circulation of blood to the wounded area and to increase the circulation of blood to the heart and the brain. Fever increases blood flow. Hypothermia decreases blood flow and drives you into a deeper coma. So even medically, it doesn't make any sense what that guy said in 1835, but in 1835, they didn't know about hypothermia as we do today and done studies on it. But the point is, it's attacked. It's attacked. However, the fourth thing I want to look at, it may be attacked, but the resurrection has been confirmed. It's been continually and carefully examined and confirmed over the years. First and foremost, it's confirmed in the Scriptures. Amen. And folks, the only place you're going to get real, eternal, spiritual truth is the Scriptures. And I can tell you this just in a way of a personal testimony. My life happened to be one of having to study books. It's just the nature of the life that I lived. I was one of those little bookworm kids that couldn't play sports, so I read books when I was little. I went off to pre-med, and I got A's all through there and read lots of books. I went to medical school, and I graduated there with honors and read lots of books. And I went in after that and read lots of books, and I read books. I've been reading books my whole life, and I've all kinds of books, philosophy, history, government, science, everything, except novels. I don't read novels. I don't waste my time with novels. But I read books, you know, textbooks. And I'll tell you something. The only book that I find that's a perfect whole, beginning to end with no contradictions, is this King James Bible. And so I'm utterly confirmed from the scriptural evidence. I'm confirmed in the fact that the resurrection is true. But you can even go beyond the Scriptures to secular history and find confirmation. I got a book here by an interesting guy that lived in the first century. He lived at the time of Jesus Christ. His name is Josephus. Let me tell you some things about this guy. A very interesting life. This man was a Jew. He was born in Jerusalem. Yosef bar Matatiyahu, which means Joseph the son of Matthew. He was of a priestly family. He was a prodigy. He was very bright. By the age of 14, they had admitted him into learning under the Pharisees. At 14 years old, he was really advanced mentally. He was also pretty, he was precocious. He had an excellent education in Jerusalem, but also he was pretty athletic too. He was a well-blessed individual. And later on, as he grew in the Jewish faith, and he saw the Romans continuing to press in upon his people, he went in 64 A.D. on a mission to Rome. He was to try and tell the Roman governors and Felix and to talk to Nero. He went there to relax the pressure on the Jews. Of course, Nero was mad at that time, and Nero was going to persecute Jews and Christians, anyone that wasn't a Roman and didn't believe in the Roman gods. And when he came back, he actually joined the army and was elevated to the place of general. And he fought in the Jewish army against the Romans, and he lost. And he was one survivor in the final assault on Jerusalem. And he was carried back. And on the way back, the general that captured him was a man by the name of Vespasian, General Vespasian, whose son was named Titus, who was also a general, another good fighter under him. And when they were carrying him back to Rome and he was going to be executed, on the way back, he made a prophecy to Vespasian and Titus, and he said, "You two guys are going to rule the Roman Empire, and Nero isn't going to last." And lo and behold, Nero died within 18 months, and both of them ascended to the throne. Vespasian took over as emperor. Vespasian, he ruled Rome for 10 years, and his son Titus was co-regent under him. And when Vespasian died, Titus took the throne, and they took the throne of the Caesars. And they, when they were on the throne, they remembered, do you remember that Jewish guy that made that prophecy? What was his name? Josephus? He's a true prophet. Free him. And they freed him out of jail, and they brought him into the Roman. Now, this guy never became a Christian. He stayed a Jew, quote-unquote Roman. And they brought him in, and they made him a diplomat. And when they found out how smart he was, they commissioned him to write Jewish history. Now, the temple had been destroyed, and all the records of antiquity had been destroyed. And this man, from memory's sake, rewrote the antiquities of Judaism, going all the way back. And if you want to know some things about intertestamental history, you'll get them from Josephus. Everyone is in debt to him for what he knows. And here in the book of Jewish Antiquities, in book 18, at the time when Pontius Pilate was governor, chapter 3, paragraph 3, this is an unsaved Jew, and here's what he writes. Now there was about this time a wise man named Jesus, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. Next sentence, four words. He was the Christ, period. This is an unsaved Jew. He was the Christ, period. I don't know if he did it later in life, because there's other testimony back here that says he remained a Jew, like in the Pharisee sect, whatever. I don't know. Anyways, here's else what he writes. He says this, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. He's writing, Josephus was born in 37 A.D. He wrote the history of King Herod Agrippa II, who died in 100 A.D. He wrote his biography. So this is after 100 A.D., and he's writing, these Christians are still around. He was the Christ, and he appeared alive after the third day. There's a secular testimony. I'll give you another interesting, if you want to go on, and you want it, it's been attacked, but it's been confirmed. Here's a man that lived in the early 1900s. He was the royal professor of law at Harvard University, the head of the law school there, one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived. He wrote a book called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence to teach lawyers how they would understand, and judges, what would be acceptable evidence in a court of law and what would be inadmissible. And of course, there's circumstantial evidence. There's documentary evidence. A document would be, let's say someone wrote a note or they did an email and you got a document, you can follow a trail. And then there's finally eyewitness evidence, which is the strongest of all. Anyways, so this guy, he believed, this Dr. Simon Greenleaf, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was just a hoax. Because he had some Christians talking to him and he said, well, I'm a lawyer, I'm going to look into this because this is a hoax. And he began investigating the scriptures and history. After thoroughly examining all the evidence, he came to the conclusion and wrote a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in a Court of Law. And he stated emphatically, it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated if Jesus Christ actually had not risen from the dead. I conclude, according to the jurisdiction of legal evidence, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best supported event in all history. Amen. Told you. Better than Abraham Lincoln. Okay. So it's prophesied. Eyewitnesses, the greatest form of evidence. There's attack, but there's confirmation both in and out of the scriptures. And then finally, there's one last thing I want to look at about it. Go to Romans chapter 1. And we're done. Romans chapter 1. I thought this was plugged in, sorry. Romans chapter 1. First verse, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, not from sin so much as onto something, onto the gospel of God. You got to separate from something and onto something. Nature abhors a vacuum. If you get away from bad things, you got to get to something good, the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he had promised afore, that's like before, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Prophecies about Jesus, not about you and me. It'll affect us secondarily, I'll show you in a minute, but it's primarily about him. Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Here we go, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and the declaration by the resurrection from the dead. The last thing about the resurrection, it's exclusive to Christianity and Jesus Christ. Of all the other religions on the planet, and most of them, if you look into it, they're philosophical systems. You know, a couple of phrases here, a couple of proverbs there, a couple of good aphorisms and advice here. But only four of the religions on the planet are founded by a man. Buddhism was founded by Gautama, Siddhartha Gautama, known as the Buddha. Confucianism was found, well, I wouldn't even call it, because it's more philosophical. Judaism is founded by Moses, really. Moses is the one that wrote the first five books of the law. Islam is founded by Muhammad, and the whole Quran supposedly written by him, one man writing it. And by the way, that's another way you can tell the Bible is written by God. All those other books written by one man, it's just one man. But when you get 40 different men over 14 centuries writing all the same thing, who's the editor? Islam by Muhammad, and then you got Christianity by Christ. And of those four religions, three of them are dead. Buddha's dead, Moses is dead, Muhammad is dead, but Christ is alive. It's exclusive to Christianity. You see, when it comes to Jesus Christ, he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. God declared, that's my Son. How do I know? I resurrected him. I didn't resurrect Muhammad. I didn't resurrect Buddha. I didn't resurrect anyone else. I didn't resurrect any popes. I resurrected that one right there. Resurrected to be alive forevermore. It's exclusive to Christ. It's exclusive. Go to Romans chapter 10. It's exclusive, listen to me, to your salvation. To the salvation of any soul. Romans chapter 10. Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh, that's near, near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, not works, which we preach, that if thou, here comes the exclusivity to you, shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, here it is, that God hath raised him from the dead. Not that he did miracles, not that he healed people, not that he taught, but that he's resurrected. That's the linchpin of the faith. It's exclusive to Christ, and it's exclusive to you in your hope for salvation. Well, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, not the mind, a man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You've got to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that yes, that's God's Son that was resurrected. We celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter, the two big events of the year. All of the calendar and all of history is separated by the birth of Jesus Christ, right? Before that, they call it before Christ, B.C. Afterwards, they call it Anno Domini, Anno year, Domini, Lord, the year of the Lord. And after all of history is separated by his birth. But notice, listen, the baby can't save anyone. All of humanity is separated by his resurrection. Right here, folks. God looks right down into the heart and he divides the hearts of men based on whether they confess and believe the resurrection. When I put it all together, there's prophecy. There's the eyewitnesses. There's the attacks. There's the confirmation. There's the exclusivity. And when you get the resurrection right, and you're fully persuaded that he was able to perform that which was written, that Christ, we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 5:1, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, the attacks are there, but they've all been answered. We've confirmed the attacks. It's good to know the attacks, to know how to show someone the error of his ways and guide him into truth. But when you know this, you have peace. Do you have peace? 20 years ago, I didn't have peace. I was just another guy living on planet Earth, just doing what I could day to day, just hoping to pay the bills, maybe hope to get a little more, a little bit more gusto out of life, but always uncertain, always afraid, and definitely afraid of death. Very afraid of death. But when I found out that I had high blood pressure in my late 20s, and they wouldn't give me a life insurance policy, and I thought, oh my goodness, I'm going to die before I'm 50 years old. I said, I'm going to change my lifestyle. I'm going to do something so that I can live longer. I don't want to die. Retrospectively, that's another story. Anyways, I was afraid of death. And rightly so. But now that I believe that that man conquered death and is resurrected and he's given me the gift of eternal life, death is just a doorway to eternity, to heaven. I finally get to leave this planet. Stop paying the bills. Stop worrying. Stop having trouble. I have peace with God because in my heart I believe that God hath raised him from the dead. And I made the confession in 1993. How about you today? What a great day. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's just pray. Let's close our eyes and bow our head for a minute. And I just want to ask, and we'll keep our heads down, no one look around. If you've never done as I did in 1993, and now I've tried to reason with you through five aspects of this, and I believe the Lord is right here working now. It's his desire to see people get the gift of eternal life. And you've never done this. I've never done this. But I'd like to try. I'd like to think on these things. Pastor, would you pray for me? If you slip up a hand, I'd like to pray for you. Because there's nothing I'd like more than to see you to get the gift. Amen. I see the hands. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I just slip them down. I'm going to pray for you. And if you have done that, then what I want you to do is be separate unto that gospel, just like Paul is. Whereof we are witnesses and we preach to the Jews and the Gentiles. Say, Pastor, I'd like to pray for me that I could go out and tell others better about that gospel. Any hands, I'll just pray for you. Amen. I see the hands. Thank you. Let's just pray. Father, you see the hands, and more importantly, you see the hearts. And Lord, I would just pray that you would minister to every heart here the particular need and fill it as the good shepherd beside the still waters. Fill their cups till they run over. Give them the blessing. Give them the gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.